Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the sixth day of February, the year of our Lord, 2023. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today, and our passages will be threefold. You can see on the board there that we will be in Ecclesiastes, continuing our study going through the book of Ecclesiastes, but also auxiliary passages that we'll be looking at coming from Proverbs chapter 31 and Deuteronomy chapter 6. Lord God, I pray that you would bless this time together, diving into your word, Lord, and looking at your prescription for and advisement to governments, good government. And Lord, you will be showing us how to teach these principles to our children and grandchildren. We ask you, Lord, to look over our government here in the United States of America. God, we have traveled a long way from the Pilgrims landing at Plymouth Rock. Much has changed. Lord, we are commanded to pray for those in government, and so, Lord, we do pray for our government today. And that is to say, God, we pray that you would uphold those in government who uphold you and who adhere to your principles and to your commands. And Lord, that you would remove those from government who oppose you, who would not honor you with their rules and with their legislation and with their executive actions, Lord. Most of all, God, we pray that however you choose to handle this, that you are glorified and that your church would grow ever stronger and more committed to you despite whatever happens in government. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, and it's good to be back. Thank you for your prayers while I was gone for a couple weeks. I went through something that many of you went through, COVID, and it was an adventure. And hopefully, you know what they say, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Well, I pray that I'm stronger now. We're going to be in the books of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Deuteronomy today. Our passage in Ecclesiastes is chapter 10, verses 15 through 20. You can see also that we will be in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, and Proverbs chapter 31, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to ask that you would go ahead and stand while I read each of those in reverse order. I'll be reading from Deuteronomy first, Proverbs second, and Ecclesiastes third. The title of our message today is Woe? Or Blessing on Your Land. And as I read these passages, be asking yourself, how do we teach the next generation about godly values? And be asking yourself, what implications does this have for the governing of our land? You're going to see direct references to kings and princes and governance in the book of Ecclesiastes that we'll be in today. So I will begin in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The main passage I wanted to get to in there is verses 6 and 7, but for context, I'll go verses 1 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now here comes the Shema, the most famous scripture, basically, in all of the Old Testament for the Jews. In Hebrew, it would go, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. This is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And now we get to the two verses that are central to our teaching this morning. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And now we go to Proverbs chapter 31. And you may think it curious that we're looking at Proverbs chapter 31 today, because we tend to think of that as the chapter that explains a virtuous woman, what a virtuous woman or wife looks like. But what we don't tend to remember is that almost half of the entire chapter is directed at men, is directed as specifically at princes and kings, especially these first nine verses. So Proverbs chapter 31, verses 1 through 9, these are the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. What, my son? And what, son of my womb? And what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let them drink, or let him drink, and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Open your mouth for the speechless, in the cause of all who were appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. And now we go to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 15 through 20. Ecclesiastes 10, verses 15 through 20. The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time. For strength, and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Lord, we thank you for these passages and these verses today. We ask you to teach us from them principles of good government and transmitting our values from one generation to the next to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. We started today in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and the most famous verse probably in the Old Testament, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this opens up a principle and a teaching in the Old Testament about how to inculcate values from one generation to the next. This is also very similar to the passage in Proverbs chapter 31, in which we see the mother of a prince teaching that prince the values of wisdom and good governance, so that the next generation, so presumably she is a royal, and she comes from a king or a prince or royalty, and she was raised in this, and she's now transmitting these values to her offspring, to her son, who is a prince and who will become the king. We see in Deuteronomy that it is the obligation of every parent to teach everything that God has commanded to you, to teach it diligently also to your children, and talk about it. When I am teaching other people, parents, young men, young women, especially young men, I tell them that to be a father is to be a teacher. A father is, in one way, is very primarily a teacher. Your job is to teach and to teach and to teach. Teach until your tongue bleeds. Keep teaching. Look for opportunities to teach. As you go by the way, it says here, you shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when? When you sit down in your house, over dinner, sharing a cup of coffee. And when you walk by the way, well, look there, daughter. Look there, son. Do you see that grasshopper? Let me tell you about the grasshopper. Let me tell you about the ant. You're teaching all the time. And when you lie down, bedtime. Hopefully, when you were raising your children, you prayed with them in the evening sometime, probably at bedtime. Maybe you had a rote prayer that you repeated. Hopefully, it didn't become so rote that it became meaningless. But at least the discipline of that is a good thing. And it reminds children that even as we go to sleep, the last thought as we close our eyes is of God and is of pleasing God. And generally, in those prayers, we also ask God, we teach our children to ask God a blessing upon the family and upon the brothers and sisters and the parents and grandma and grandpa and my dog Spike and so on. And when you rise up, so that each day when you rise up, your first words out of your mouth are something along the lines of, thank you, Lord, for another day. Hopefully we all start our days that way now. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It's good to have scripture all around your house, little signs in different places that you would push. I've been in many homes and seen in their front foyer usually something along the lines of, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then you excuse yourself and go to the bathroom, and lo and behold, there's scripture right there on the wall. And it seems to be everywhere. And this is good, and children grow up with this. And this is one of the ways that we teach our children as we sit down in our house and walk by the way and lie down and rise up and as we come in and out of the house. Now, we go to Proverbs chapter 31, verses 1 through 9, and we see here these are actually not the words of Solomon, but they're the words of a woman. Did you know that part of Proverbs is the words of a woman, the words of a mother? Why? Because these are wise words. They were so important that God put them in the canon of the scripture. And these are direct quotes from this woman who is the mother of a king named Lemuel. We don't know anything about this king named Lemuel. Some people say it's really Solomon. I've seen other evidence that points to, no, probably not. Some people say that it's really Hezekiah. I've seen evidence that maybe not. In any case, it is the words of these are the words of a king, but the utterance which his mother taught him. And so now we already see that this king is repeating the words of his mother, who probably was repeating the words of her mother or her father. And these are proverbs that have been passed down from generation to generation. And she says to him, to the king, or rather, who was probably a prince at that point, but is a king now, what, my son, and what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? This is a linguistic construction we just don't use in the modern English language today. You typically don't talk to your children. Well, maybe you do. You go like, what? Usually that's when you see them doing something they shouldn't be doing. What? What's this? But the tone here is not a correction. The tone here is a patient teaching. And so really what she's saying, other translations put it this way, no, son of my womb, no, son of my vows, don't do this. It's a warning. It's an admonition so that the young man can grow up knowing the truth. Do not give your strength to women nor your ways to that which destroys kings. Despite what some people might say about it today, this is not an anti-woman verse. It's an admonition to a man that there is a proper place for sexuality for a young man, and that is within marriage. And that he should not waste his energies and squander himself by chasing around after fornication. She's teaching him morality from the time that he is young. We note here, too, that this mother is taking it upon herself to teach her son. Now, we can also give some of that teaching burden to other people, to teachers, but this mother is not shirking her duty as a one-on-one teacher to her son, and presumably to her other sons and to her daughters and so on. And we don't know anything about Lemuel's father, but we may presume, I think, that if Lemuel's father, probably the king, whoever that was, also read Deuteronomy chapter 6 and also would seek diligently to teach these principles to his son. But this mother, you will notice, is not buying into the mindset that children are already wise. That's a foolish teaching, that children are wise. When you hear people talk about the wisdom of children, well, occasionally children do stumble into saying something that's kind of brilliant. I mean, you got to admit it. And in fact, we have a saying that comes from that, out of the mouth of babes, out of the mouth of babes. Well, basically what that means is that even a child sometimes stumbles upon something that's wise. It's not because they're so mature or so wise. It means that oftentimes we get in the way of our own wisdom and we won't say the thing that needs to be said, like, look, the emperor has no clothes. But the child will say, look, the emperor's in his underwear. He has no clothes. You all know that story. I won't go into that story for you. But she's taking this really seriously. Today we see parents who believe that children must not be indoctrinated, not to be indoctrinated into any particular religion, into any particular code of morality. You know what, I'm just going to protect my child and raise him up and try to keep bad people away from him, and I'm going to offer him a whole menu of possibilities, of ways of thinking, of different religions. And then when the child is older and has left home, is 18, 19, 20, 22 years old, then he or she can decide for him or herself. That is completely shirking the responsibility of a parent. A parent is supposed to bring truth to the children. Look here, son, here's how it works. If you drop a rock, it falls to the earth. It doesn't float up to the sky. Why? Because that's an immutable law of physics. Look here, daughter. We save our sexuality. We save sex for marriage. Why? Because that's an immutable law of God. Son, you protect women. Why? Because they're weak? Because they can't protect themselves and because they're stupid? No. Because it's part of your obligation as a man, as a stronger creature physically, you watch out for those who are not as strong as you. You help them. You protect them. You be a voice to the voiceless, legs for the lame. we are not to leave our children to figure these things out on their own. It is good and right and proper for us to indoctrinate them. What does that mean, indoctrinate? It means to teach. It means to bring them up in the right teaching. She says, don't give your strength to women nor your ways to that which destroys kings. And now she's going to explicate some ways that destroy kings. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine. She's not saying here, kings must never have wine touch their lips. She's talking about excess. And it's nor is it for princes intoxicating drink. Nor is it for princes to drink intoxicating drink. In other words, hard liquor, the hard stuff. So you have distilled spirits and you have fermented wine. It's not for you to indulge in that. Why? Lest you drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Your job, Lemuel, when you become the king, is going to be this. You've got to keep your wits about you. Why? You need to be so self-disciplined that your life is not all about living your life to excess, but serving the people. So that you can make righteous decrees and righteous judgments, and that you may not pervert the justice of the afflicted. If you're not paying attention to your kingdom, the rights of the afflicted will naturally be perverted, will naturally be broken. Now, let me tell you, Lemuel, what is a proper place of drinking? Give strong drink to him who is perishing. Somebody's dying? You give them something to take their mind off of it. And wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him forget, or rather, let him drink and forget his poverty. And remember his misery no more. It's not for you, the king, to forget anything. You're not allowed to forget stuff. You're not allowed to not pay attention to what it is that you're doing. Your job is this, verse 8, open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Appointed to die, that's a curious thing. What is this appointed to die? Is it like, well, they've done something wrong and now they've been sentenced to death and now you need to speak up for them? No, that's not it at all. Appointed to die has the sense in it that they have gone a direction in which they're doomed if they pursue it. They're just doomed. You're supposed to open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Maybe they are going in a direction that they will be consumed by their enemies, that they will be trodden by oppressors. Your job is to speak up for them. Verse 9, open your mouth and judge righteously and plead the cause of the poor and needy. This is the mother of the future king giving lessons to him on how to be a good king. You protect the rights of the people. You don't trample them. You don't trample them. And you certainly don't live for yourself. Maybe you've heard this saying before. I'll give part of the saying. I'll let you fill in the blank here. He blanks like a drunken sailor. Some would say swears. That's one of them. Spends money. Spends money like a drunken sailor on shore leave. The picture is this. A sailor is out on a cruise for 3 months, maybe even up to 6 months, and maybe it's a time of conflict, and they don't come back into shore at all. Meanwhile, those paychecks are stacking up and stacking up, and you have a whole envelope of paychecks, and now after 3, 4, 5, 6 months, you have shore leave, and you've been in this very strict environment on the ship, and you've got $10,000 in an envelope. And 3 days to do whatever you want to do. What are the foolish ones going to do? They're going to go on shore and they're going to cash those checks and they're going to spend it to excess. Right? They're going to drink and forget to do the right thing. We can do that in government too. We can plan our government in such a way that we forget about the consequences of our actions. And we don't plan for the future. And when we don't plan for the future, then bad things happen to the people and they become oppressed. Now we go to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, which is our central passage today. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 15 through 20. The labor of fools wearies them, for they don't even know how to go to the city. That's an old saying. That's an old kind of a proverb. It's a way of saying that they're clueless. To say to go to a city, that's an old expression which basically means he couldn't find his way home on a straight road with a map. There was an emperor once named Akbar who said, "None but a fool is lost on a straight road." In Shakespeare, in the play As You Like It, Act 2, Scene 7, Jacques says to Duke Senior, "The why is plain as way to parish church." Everybody knows how to go down this road and find the church. Have you ever been to some of the cities in Europe and you see some of the more medieval cities? They start from a cathedral in the heart of the city, and there are roads not going straight to it, the roads go around it like this, kind of like a wagon wheel, and the roads radiate out away from the cathedral in the old section of the city. So basically, kind of all roads lead to the cathedral. And if you're on the main street, it's going to go right by the cathedral. Anybody can find their way to parish church. The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. Now, which city was Solomon talking about here? Probably Jerusalem, in this case. Probably Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was a city raised up, and there was an old saying, all roads lead to Jerusalem. Isaiah said, "A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray." In other words, if you want to go to Jerusalem, you can go to Jerusalem. Even a fool can find it. This verse continues the theme that wisdom and skill and the application of virtues of discipline result in less effort expended to achieve a far greater result. We talked about that the other week with the woodsman with the axe, right? The woodsman expends much less energy when he has a sharp axe. And so to wander aimlessly on the road without the knowledge of how to navigate results only in tired feet and you never get to your goal. Verse 16, Solomon now says, "Woe to you, O land." Now here's where he's talking, here's how we know he's talking about governments now. "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child." You don't say that to a four-year-old, "Woe to you, O land." That would be the mother in Proverbs saying, "Hey, my son, don't give your strength to drink," right? This now is Solomon saying, "Woe to you, O nation." So he's talking to the nation. "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child." Not just when your king is a child, but the sense here is that when your king acts like a child, acts with that kind of reckless abandon, of wantonness, of pursuing wine, women, and song. Boys, you might say Solomon's a fine one to speak. Well, I sense a little repentance in this entire book of Ecclesiastes. I think he's near to the end of his life and he's trying to make things straight with God and with the people, and a little bit confessional in these verses. "Woe to you, O land," and I'm speaking from the heart now as Solomon when I say this, "when your king is a child and when your princes feast in the morning." The idea here of feasting is eating and drinking wine. You know the song, "It's 5 o'clock somewhere." It's just an excuse to drink in the morning. It's disaster to a nation when its rulers live as if there's no tomorrow, when they live for today, when they keep all their focus on, "I'll just do this thing to get by for today, and I won't worry about tomorrow or 10 years from now or the next generation, a generation from now." We even saw that with King Hezekiah, who was spared his end towards the end of his life, and the Lord said, I'm going to let you live longer. But bad things are going to happen otherwise. And he says, at least these bad things will happen in my children's generation and not in my lifetime. It's not a very responsible way to live as a king. America had a founding father who said, well, if there's going to be war, let it be in my lifetime that my children may have peace. This is the attitude of a proper ruler, the attitude of a proper governor. Is this, we don't, a proper governor, a proper ruler of a land, king, prince, president, etc., does not live just for this generation, but looks out for the children and the grandchildren of this generation. But blessed are you, verse 17, blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time. That is to say, there is a time to eat and drink and be merry, and there's a time not to. And the time of good governance is not the time to drink. It's not the time to live for the moment, to live for the day, and to forget about the next generation. Your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. In other words, they don't do things to dissipation. They don't have policies and procedures and laws and commands that are focused only on today and valid only for today and only benefit the people of today and not the children and the grandchildren. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is a son of nobles, a noble-minded king. A king who's not just thinking about himself. Verse 18, because of laziness, now this may look like an unrelated verse, but it is not. Because of laziness, the building decays. Another way of saying this is the rafters sink. Now this building here was completed in 1945. It was built during the war. Like, buildings weren't, we didn't build during the war, during World War II. I don't know what the story is here, but somehow somebody had a vision to build this edifice during World War II, when resources were almost not to be had. I don't know how they did it. They must have scrimped and saved and had the materials stashed up because people didn't have credit, people didn't have cash. So they worked a plan and they completed it and took occupancy in 1945. Now I've been up in this attic up here and there's rafters that go back to 1945 and they're hard as iron because they're all dried out and old and they're very strong. Why is that? It's because we have a very, very good roof. If you've looked at our roof, it's a metal roof. It didn't used to be metal. It used to be another kind of shingle that lasted for 75 years. And then a hurricane blew a few of those shingles off and nobody wanted to touch it because of the material it was made from. And so we just put a whole new metal roof on top of it. And it's strong and it's dry up there and there are no leaks, thank God. If there were, the rafters, which are hidden from us, would be in danger of rotting out. Now, when you went into medieval and ancient buildings, they didn't have these kind of ceilings. There was no such thing as a ceiling. You walk into a building back then in Solomon's time, and you look up, and you see the rafters. They're right there. They're exposed. Because of laziness, the rafters sink, and the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. You all know the old story about the man who wouldn't fix the roof? It's raining cats and dogs, right? And rain is coming in this house, and it's just flooding the kitchen, and the wife has got all these pots and pans to catch all the drips everywhere, and water's going everywhere, and she says, husband, please get up on the roof and fix that. Fix that leak. Patch it up. He says, honey, I can't. It's dangerous. It's raining up there. So then the rain stops, the sun comes out, dries up all the rain. The wife has got the mop and she's cleaned up all the kitchen and everything. Says, now, honey, would you get up on the roof? Well, hon, it's not leaking anymore. So the roof never gets fixed. But you could look up and see that the rafters were starting to rot. What was that man's plan to fix the roof? His plan was to hope. But hope is not a plan. I hope that the roof doesn't fall in. I hope that it lasts another year. I hope that it won't break until I have the money to fix it or until I have the energy to fix it. Hope is not a plan. So hope is a very, very bad way to run a family, a business, or a nation. This rafter is a metaphor. It's a stand-in for anything that government does that ignores the problem. And when the government does nothing about it and pretends it's not there, or maybe acknowledges that there is a problem, but their plan is, well, we hope it'll just go away. Or our projections show that this problem will solve itself over time. And then you ask, well, could I look at the assumptions for your projections? And it's all the most rosy economic forecasts that have never happened in the history of the nation. Everything has to go flawless for the next 20 years, and then this problem will go away. Well, that's not a plan. That's not a plan. That's the kind of plan where the rafters sag and the roof gives way and the house is lost. Hope is not a plan. I'll give you an example in the United States. These were well-intended programs. Entitlements. Entitlements. There were good intentions to these entitlements. Two of the largest entitlements, one was Social Security in 1935, you know, it seemed like kind of a good idea that old people would have an income when they retire. But at the time that it was passed, the conditions in society were that if you lived to age 21, men only had a 54% chance of surviving until age 65. Which meant that almost half of men would die before they drew a Social Security check. Is that the case today? It's not. If you make it to age 21, your chances are very, very, very good of making it to age 88 now. So it's a whole different set of conditions. A whole different set of conditions. Medicare, which is 3/4 of the entitlements in the United States. By the way, all these entitlements are, you can't touch them. You can't touch them. Now, I'm not making any kind of political commentary about these things need to go away. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that they were built on projections which don't hold up, and they're built on hope and not on good numbers. Medicare was passed in 1965 when the birth rate was 3.6 children per female. Today, the birth rate is 1.8, exactly half. Exactly half. And these programs were sold to America, and again, we all had good intentions. They were sold to America with kind of the story that we're paying into our own retirement. And that's not true. When you make a payment to Social Security or Medicare today, that money goes to a retiree today. It doesn't go into an account with your name on it and saved and invested for you. So that each of us is giving money towards, not towards our retirement, but towards someone else's who's enjoying the benefits of retirement today. These are policies which don't consider the next generation or the next generation. So that for them to survive, when Social Security was started, there were 42 workers for every retiree. Now there's 3. And In 2050, there will be two paying for the retirement of you and me. So I think that these scriptures have something to say to the principles of governance for today. And sadly, basically the entire planet has the same demographics that we do. It used to be that there was a pyramid, a lot of young people at the bottom of the pyramid, and as the ages got older and older and older, there were fewer and fewer of us because of the way things work out medically and birth rates and so on. And now it's looking more like a tree, like the trunk of a tree. You have young people here, and then here's my generation, the baby boomers. Like this, it looks like a snake that swallowed a pig. And so it is, this is just an illustration of one of the principles that we're seeing here, where Solomon is teaching us about good governance. Don't live for just today and just this generation. Let's think about the next generation and the following generation as well. I don't have solutions for you for any of this today. And again, I'm not hacking at it and saying, oh, this is bad, this is evil, it needs to go away. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the pressure is to live for today, and that's not the way to run a nation. Woe to the land whose princes feast in the morning, who drink in the morning, who live only for today and not for tomorrow. Verse 19, a feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry. Here's that wine again. It's this wine that makes merry. This is a metaphor for just living for today. But money answers everything. He's not saying this is good that money answers everything. He's just saying this is a fact. Money answers everything. What does that mean? It means you need to work diligently to maintain your business. But if you are rich, you can hire it all done. Just throw more money at the problem. In the next verse, do not curse the king, verse 20, even in your thought, even in your thinking. And do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Tell the matter to whom? To the king, to the rich. The idea here is that we should actually have a fear of the king and of the rich. Who are the rich? The powerful. Watch your mouth, the writer is saying, especially concerning powerful people, because they can impact your life. Don't curse the king, even silently, even in your own thinking. Well, what could it possibly hurt to curse the king, the rulers of the land, even in our own thinking? The thought produces actions. It produces attitudes. Which are harmful, which are not constructive. And don't curse the rich, even in your bedroom. Who are the rich? The rich are those who have more stuff than we do. Probably the sense here of the rich are these are the people that you don't really see who give instructions to the king. There are people like that. There are people who are so wealthy, and there always has been. People who are so wealthy that the government comes to them for advice, for help. I was reading up on the Gilded Age in America. Some people call it the age of robber barons and captains of industry. And this is a term, the Gilded Age, that comes from a book by Mark Twain called The Gilded Age, A Tale of Today. He wrote it in 1873, and it describes this period of time from about 1870 to 1900. It's the second industrial age in America. And this was a time for the raising up of captains of industry, I'll say it charitably like that, who dealt in railroads and factories and steel and coal mining and oil refining. They had names like John D. Rockefeller, Cornelius Vanderbilt, John Pierpont Morgan, or J.P. Morgan, Henry Ford, Andrew Carnegie, you probably know these names or remember these names. Excuse me. John Rockefeller dealt in oil refineries. In 2018 dollars, Rockefeller's net worth was said to be greater than $400 billion. In other words, more wealthy than any human since that time, more wealthy than Elon Musk, more wealthy than Jeff Bezos today. Andrew Carnegie controlled steel with the Carnegie Steel Corporation. He wrote a book called The Gospel of Wealth. J.P. Morgan dealt in electricity. He founded U.S. Steel and was a mover and shaker in the entire banking industry. He was believed to head a money trust that controlled the entire banking industry in America. And he was also widely criticized as a very miserly Scrooge type of a employer, paying his workers just a pittance for a wage, about a dollar a day, which even then was extremely low wages. And his wealth was so vast, however, that the federal government came to him, hat in hand, two times, begging for a loan so that the United States government didn't go bankrupt. This happened in 1895 and again in 1907, and one man, J.P. Morgan, bailed out the United States of America from his own pocket. This is the rich. The rich who actually tells the king what to do. And these are only the names we know about. Perhaps there are names we don't even know about. Perhaps there have been, and perhaps there still are today. However, these rich can also do good things. I'm going to be charitable here to Henry Ford. Henry Ford looked at his workers and said, "I want every worker to be able to afford what we produce." And so he doubled their wages from $2.50 a day to $5 a day, which was a princely sum at that time. He shortened their workday from 10 hours a day, 6 days a week, to 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, because he wanted them to have time for worship and have time for family and to be fulfilled and to like their jobs. He developed, as we discussed several months ago, the moving assembly line factory for the production of automobiles. And he put America on wheels. He started an 80-acre farm for orphaned boys, a school for black American children in Georgia, a trade school in Detroit. He paid for work camps for boys during the Great Depression. People can use their wealth to honor God and to give glory to him and to do good. But this is an admonition to us to not live for the day, but to live to the glory of God, and to teach our children the principles of God so that these values go on into the next generation and to the generation after that. I would like to just give an admonition to all of us to be mindful of that as we age. I'm a grandpa now. I love being a grandpa. I take it seriously. Someday I'll be a great-grandpa. That'll be cool. My point is that one way or the other, most of us probably have access to some young minds that we can say, "What, my son? And what, O son of my womb? And what, O son of my vows? Don't do this foolish thing. You live a better life than that. Learn from my mistakes. Don't do the things that I did incorrectly. Let me tell you how to do them correctly. Let me teach you the principles of God." Possibly your children are too big to hear that now. But maybe your grandchildren are just the right age. And if your grandchildren are grown, maybe you have great-grandchildren. I assure you, you have valuable things to teach that they need to hear. Our job is not done when we finish raising our own children. It goes on to our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. I think back to my own heritage. The first Christian that I can remember in my mind who was a born-again evangelical believer was my great-grandmother. Her last name was Nice, N-Y-C-E. We called her Grammy Nice. And she would talk about her sweet Jesus. And she would, at each evening, she would get a little glass of sherry and put it on top of this little keyboard organ that she had. And she would play hymns. And I would sit there and listen to her sing. She mostly sang in English, sometimes in German. And she would say, "I just love my Jesus." She had a thick Mennonite accent. And I just thought she was odd. I didn't really understand what a born-again believer was. She had sensible shoes and black clothing and dressed differently than us and wore a prayer cap and so on. But she took the time to teach her grandchildren, and in my case, her great-grandson, the things of Jesus, the important things. I'm glad she took that seriously. Our encouragement today from the scripture is that we should take that seriously. "What, my son? What, O son of my loins? What, O son of my vows?" Lord God, speaking of teachers, you are a great teacher. Here you give us the book of instructions. Basic instructions before leaving earth. The Holy Bible. Lord, may we live our lives in such a way that we bring blessing upon the land and not woe. May we live our lives in such a way that we instruct our children, our grandchildren, and our great-grandchildren in an intentional, deliberate fashion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.